Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us today as we're going to pick up with the second part of the sermon series that we started last week. And this is what I've entitled The Final Verdict, and it's part two of two. So we're going to look at the final rendition of what Pilate does to condemn Jesus. And one of the things that's kind of neat about this morning's passage is what we're going to be able to see when we compare this passage in Matthew 27 to Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to put up in a few minutes about four different passages from Acts chapter 4. You're going to see the ripple effect of the cause and effect of what happens when Pilate makes this decision and how the apostles interpret that and then teach it roughly 6 months to a year after the event. Sometimes when we watch a TV show, they'll do a follow-up show that occurs a year later or 2 years later, so you can kind of see a where are they now. And that's somewhat of what we're going to be able to see here as we dive in. So if you would join me as we begin our reading, we're going to start our reading in Matthew 27 in verse 24. But when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for such a powerful word recorded by Matthew. I pray that you would remove from me any agenda that is contrary or unnecessary to your agenda of what you would like the people to hear from your word this morning. Lord, you blessed me greatly earlier this week with insight and things that I am very excited to share from this passage. But I pray that this would be about your glorification, that we would see the ripple effect of Pilate's decision, not just in the immediate sense of the early church, but all the way to today in 2017, as we see how profoundly this has affected men and nations over the years. So we ask, Lord, that we would be lifted up before you, that your spirit would be our guide and our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start here. We see that Pilate makes this demonstration. He washes his hands before the multitude. And there's a few things that I want us to keep in mind. The first one was, don't discount how important it is that Pilate did this act publicly. Now, why? Why do you think it was important to Pilate? I mean, Pilate could have just as well gone into his chambers and made this symbolic gesture. So why does he do it openly to the people? What do we think? Why is it important to him? Rhonda?
So people know what he
Yeah, he wanted to be part of the record. Hey, I know what you guys have decided, and I'm going to grant it. But for the record, this is where I stand on this thing. Any other reasons he does it publicly? Anything else? Anything else you can think of? How about this idea? Mary, do you have something?
I was just saying, I think it's human nature being around kids. You always say, well, he has that finger pointing.
And yeah.
He's trying to take that plane. He knows this is wrong.
Yep. Yeah.
You know, I want everybody to be aware.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's going to be kind of hard to deny that Pilate wasn't overtly against this decision, right? He does it in such a public manner with so many witnesses. He's covered all the bases that he can. He's done everything right except for the final decision. So he wanted to do everything in his power to demonstrate that the decision he was making to send Jesus to his death, he was not doing this because he thought that Jesus was guilty, but it was because it was the will of the people. I thought of this as I was kind of pondering this today, or earlier this week as I was preparing the sermon. Do you think that this is maybe how a judge feels, or how a judge might feel in our criminal court system? When the judge presides over a criminal court, you have your 12 jurors, and he listens to both sides, he officiates how the attorneys are able to question witnesses, and how they're able to raise objections. He does his job. But then at the end of the trial, the judge finds himself shocked at the conclusion that the jury came to. You've seen this. Sometimes judges speak publicly and say, "I did not think that the prosecution did enough to render a verdict of guilty." Yet the jury unanimously declared them guilty. I was surprised by the verdict. I wonder if there's some of that play going on. I was having a conversation with Mary a couple weeks ago because for the last 3 or 4 months, I've been in the jury pool and I've gotten called twice. And what struck me both times, it was in county court, so it was Judge Good. I don't know if any of you know Judge Good, but what kind of struck me about him, and then I started thinking about the handful of other times. I think I've met about 2 or 3 judges in my life, not many. But the ones that I've met have been incredibly humble individuals. Whereas attorneys, and I'm speaking generally, I know a lot of really, really great Christian attorneys, but the reputation that attorneys have are kind of brash, you know, arrogant, they're very sure of themselves. Judges seem to be incredibly reserved and humble and deferring. And Mary and I were talking about this, and I said, I wonder if it's because years of having a career of standing and presiding over the judgment of people takes your toll, and you kind of have a wider perspective in order to say, I'm not going to presume I know this person or their motivations because I haven't had a chance to walk in their shoes. So I don't envy Pilate's position here, particularly because a man's life is on the line. The other thing that I think we should keep in mind is that he literally washes his hands. He doesn't just make a gesture. He goes out there with the mini cistern, and he literally washes his hands in front of them, thereby making it clear to everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, he is serious about this symbol of absolving himself from this. He wasn't just proclaiming this publicly and demonstrating. He was illustrating in a very clear way, this was your decision, not mine. He wanted them to take full responsibility of the action so that by contrast, he would be absolved of it. We will see in a moment that the crowd is very, very eager to take responsibility for that. The last thing is, I want to call attention to the wording that Pilate uses here. Does anybody find anything interesting in his phraseology when he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person? Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? It wasn't that long ago, maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago, when we looked at this same terminology. Anybody catch the parallel? Anyone? Bueller? Anyone? Look at verse 19. This is Herod's wife. It only appears in the Gospel of Matthew, remember? And the message that she sends is, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him. I think it's interesting that Pilate uses the exact same terminology that his wife used when she was describing him because she was being tormented by these dreams over the innocence of Jesus. I believe that Pilate's wife's message to Pilate did not give Pilate any new information. I think it confirmed what he already believed, that Jesus was in all senses just. So then the people respond by saying, yes, yes, his blood be on us and on our children. And this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time today, because I'm going to argue that there's a very large gap between what the people thought they were proclaiming versus what they were actually proclaiming. They think that by saying that, they are saying one thing, but they're actually saying another. This is a cute little story that hopefully the adults at least will catch the drift of. We just celebrated St. Patrick's Day, right? Friday, March 17th. And I was in preschool, very young, 4 or 5 years old. And we were all gathered around, and everybody was wearing their green, or if they weren't wearing their green, they were getting pinched. And the teacher said, are any of you Irish? Do any of you have any Irish heritage? And some of the kids did, and one raised their hand and said, my grandmother's Irish, or you know, my dad's half Irish, or whatever. And I raised my hand, and I was being completely truthful, having no idea what I was saying when I said it, but I said, my parents tell me I have an Irish tongue. If you're old enough to laugh at that, there you are. So there's an example of a huge difference between what I thought I was proclaiming and what I was actually saying. And the same thing comes into play here. So let's start with that first half. What did the people think that they were saying? Any ideas? What do you think the people thought they were saying? Yes, yes, let his blood be on us and on our children. Brandon?
They probably think that they're doing future Jews a favor by
great, great, yeah, that we are doing the religion itself, the nation of Israel itself, a favor by ridding ourselves of this false prophet. Great. Anything else? Any other thoughts? Mary?
It almost seems, in the heat of the moment, a little dismissive. Just give me what I want, sure, whatever you say.
Yeah, maybe like someone who signs up in a hurry for a credit card that's offering $50 cash back on their first purchase without looking at the fact that it's got a $35 or 35% annual percentage report, you know? Like that kind of rash decision. Yes, we get it, we got it. It's on us. Anything else? Do you think that it's at least discussable, if not arguable, that these people, whatever the consequence was, they really didn't care? What was more important to them was the immediate decision that Jesus died. Whatever comes from it, whatever. We'll deal with that when we deal with it. And sometimes we make decisions the same way. There's probably going to be some negative consequences, but it's easier peace of mind right now. I'm just going to deal with this thing, right? I have a few thoughts on this. First, they were willing to let Pilate off the hook. Yes, it's not on you, it's on us. We will take responsibility and we will take any consequences for this decision. We get it, Pilate. You're washing your hands. We get it. You're making a public proclamation. Nobody in that audience was saying, gee, I wonder where Pilate stands on this. He was being above and beyond clear. Secondly, they were also willing to say our children will inherit any and all responsibility for the decision that we are making here today. They believed in the conviction so strongly that they were willing to either bless or curse their children with whatever the results were. There is one tragic flaw to their line of thinking, though. It's not scriptural. And let me be clear before I go any further. When I say it's not scriptural, I don't mean it's not in the New Testament. I mean it's not scriptural. What they were asking for wasn't allowed in the Mosaic law. Let me explain. If you look at Ezekiel 18:20, Ezekiel the prophet is very clear, who says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It's a very elaborate and eloquent way to say each person is individually accountable for their own sin. But if you're anything like me, you think of that and you think, oh my gosh, how many times in the New Testament do the scribes or the Sadducees or the Pharisees get this wrong? Think about the lame man who they say, well, you're lame because your parents sinned. You inherited their sin. It really kind of illustrates in a subtle way just how poor the religious understanding of their own scriptures were by the time Jesus arrives on the scene. Their own scribes, their own Pharisees, their own pastors, if you will, were all horrible exegetes. They were horribly bad at understanding what their own rules and laws were. And if you need another illustration of that, how many times did Jesus begin a teaching by saying, you have heard it said that, comma, but I tell you. All of his teaching was corrective. Like, you know the words, but you have no idea what they actually mean or how they actually apply that. To bring that forward into a modern context, how many times have you gritted your teeth or rolled your eyes or forced yourself to smile when someone said, well, the Bible says, judge lest not you be judged. And you're kind of like, you have no idea what that means. You have no idea in context. You have no idea conceptually what that, you're throwing that out there because it's just reinforcing by isolating that teaching what you want to already think. And we've all had these struggles. We have all gone through this. So what was it that they actually were proclaiming, largely being completely unaware of what they were proclaiming? Well, the best way to answer this question is to basically say, what did Peter, 6 months after the crucifixion, what did Peter think that they were proclaiming? What did John and James think that they were proclaiming? And the great thing about the book of Acts, and that's one of the reasons that the Gospel of Luke is such a neat gospel, because Luke is kind of part one and Acts is part two. They're both written by Luke. They were the account of the life and ministry and death of Jesus and then what happened with the early church. So there are a few passages in Acts that I think are worth looking at. Here's the first one, Acts 4, 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, and he's speaking to the crowd, he says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." So Peter's understanding of what the people are saying, yes, yes, let the blood be on you, on us and on our children, is, oh, it will be should you receive it. What Jesus does here just flows down from generation to generation to generation, so that he doesn't have to keep coming back and re-sacrificing. His one-time efficient sacrifice is good for us. It's good for our children's 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 children. It's good until Jesus returns. That's an amazingly powerful thing when you think how much that blood covers, how much of the time frame of human history that blood actually covers. This brings up what I would consider to be a very, very, very important underlying truth. I don't know how many of you caught this, but last week at the conclusion of the sermon when we were doing Q&A, Vanessa brought this up. She reminded us of a very important fact. Everything that we're talking about here was all happening because the hand of a sovereign God was orchestrating these events for a very specific end. And that end, as we know, was that Jesus must die for the people, or there is no hope for salvation. And as the early church grew, the apostles and the church leaders, they knew this, and they taught this very fact to the people. Consider the prayer of the early church in Acts 4, 27 and 28. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Peter, in the midst of the crucifixion, is like, what is going on? How in the world is Jesus dying? I don't understand this. But some short degree of time later, and I can't pinpoint it exactly, but I would make the argument that when Peter says this in Acts 4, it's probably somewhere between 3 and 9 months after the crucifixion. Okay? It's within a year without question. So very quickly the Spirit blesses Peter and it all kind of comes into focus, and I'm sure seeing Jesus after he had resurrected and walking and talking with him probably drove the point home quite well for Peter. But he gets together and he says, listen, all the players in this thing, everything we've been looking at for almost the last 6 months, the Last Supper, no, let's go back even further, the triumphal entry, the colt being loosed and the master saying, yeah, take my colt, the master has need of it, okay. He's never even mentioned by name. Jesus' triumphal entry, Hosanna in the highest, the scribes and Pharisees saying, what in the world is going on? Jesus driving out the money changers, him completely rebuking the scribes and Pharisees and dancing theological and intellectual circles around them till they look like the most ignorant men on earth. The Last Supper in the upper room, Judas's betrayal, the prayer in the garden, the cohort of this mob that comes to arrest him at night, the completely farcical pre-trial hearing where they finally drum up two witnesses at Caiaphas' house, the turning over of Pilate going back and forth with Jesus, sending him to Herod saying, I don't know, I don't think he's guilty, sending him back to Pilate finally coming to this point and saying, fine, it's on you, it's not on me. Some few months later, Peter looks at all of that, all these people, he says, listen, all these people, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Israelites, all of them were doing what they thought was their will. We know everything was under the hand of a sovereign God who was orchestrating this towards his end and his purpose. Also, Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now, these are two different audiences. In the top one, Peter is speaking to a general crowd of seekers. People are interested. What's this movement? What's the way? Acts chapter 2, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's rebuking them hard. And he's saying, him having been delivered by the determined purpose of foreknowledge of God and taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Notice what Peter does not give the Pharisees credit for. He doesn't say, you took him, you arrested him, you bound him, you got him killed. He says, the Lord let that happen because that was his design. You didn't do anything of your own accord. You think you're in control. That is a total illusion. My point, God was and is always in total control. Always. God cannot be sovereign and not in control of everything at all time. I'm not going to diverge too far chasing this rabbit, but I will issue this challenge. Think about that the next time that you hear someone say something pithy, simplistic, and non-biblical, like evil comes from Satan. Or as a family member of mine once said concerning my mom's illness, God didn't make cancer. What you are saying, in effect, is that God is not sovereign. If there is but one quark, does anyone know what a quark is? When I used to use this illustration, I used to say if there is but one atom, and a scientist told me an atom is not the smallest thing in the universe, a quark is. Brandon, have you ever heard of a quark? Yes, yeah, it is. Nerd, awesome. He took the bait. So a quark is this unimaginably tiny thing. And my point is, if there is one quark, call him Steve, that is free to do whatever he wants to do and is out from under the jurisdiction of a sovereign God, then guess what, guys? God isn't sovereign. But as we all know, Steve the quark and the rest of creation are all fully and totally under the dominion of a sovereign God. Let me pivot a moment as we close, because as I was pondering through that and kind of praying through how to close this message, I got hit with something that I didn't expect the Lord to take me there, and I want to share it with you. How many parents we have? Raise your hand if you're a parent here today. Okay, vast majority of us. We talk a lot about what we are going to leave our children in our society today. We talk about things like the environment. We talk about what kind of moral integrity they will inherit from us. We often hear advocates ask the question, what kind of world do you want to leave your children? A world of pollution? A world of forced climate change? A world full of bigotry? A world full of racism and hatred? Or do you want to leave them something better? Well, obviously the answer is, yeah, we'd like to leave the world a better place. When I became a parent officially, you know, if we're talking about the birth, I believe Vea existed long before that, but in just a few weeks, Vea will turn 11. So for almost 11 years, I've been doing the duties of a parent. So I've thought a lot about this question, as I'm sure all of you who are parents have as well. And here's my conclusion, and my prayer today is that you're here because you feel the same way. The greatest thing that we can leave our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our neighbors, our co-workers, and our planet is not a reduction in emissions or pollution. It's not a reduction of corruption. It's not even a better education or less hatred. Those are all byproducts and important things, but there is only one means by which any of them may be realized, and that is if our generation decides to bless the generation coming after us with the greatest gift of love and compassion that any one human being can introduce another to. And what is that? Tell them the truth. Tell them what Scripture says. Tell them that Jesus was real. He was human. He was divine. He died for them that they might have eternal life. Truly echo the words of this ignorant statement by this malicious mob and say, yes, let their blood be on us and on our children. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this challenging conclusion to Pilate's decision making. Pilate will start to fade into the background of the passion narrative. His part has been played, his determination has been rendered. And now we look at the consequences of his decision in the coming weeks and months, which is particularly appropriate as we near closer and closer to celebrating the Easter holiday. Today we talked a lot about cause and effect, and all of us, Lord, who claim you are certainly affected by the blood of Christ. But today I believe there's a subtle challenge issued in the words of these people when they say, "Let the blood be on us and on our children." Lord, when we, by the gift of your calling and grace, inherit the truth of the gospel, it is incumbent upon us to be driven to want our children to inherit the same thing. What parent who loves his child would not want the child to inherit the greatest gift that they themselves have been given? So, Lord, humble us and show us how to do that as mothers and fathers, as people who belong to a local church, as people who belong to the kingdom of God, and as people who are part of this community. Show us how to love and thusly teach our children the truth of the blood of Christ, that they might someday teach their children as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reflections, redactions, dialogues, diatribes, or other observations on this morning's message? Okay, we are going to sing hymn 330, Amazing Grace, a cappella. We're going to do the first and last verses together. So please stand and join us as we close.